Just want to thank my pulpit man for the way he's got my pulpit each week. I've lived in Brisbane for a year after living in Sydney all my life, and I'm sitting in front of a couple of Victorians, and I've got to tell us, you Queenslanders are cracking us up with this chilly morning stuff. No, seriously, that's hilarious. I was thinking about getting to the beach, but then you started telling me what a chilly morning it was, and I thought, oh, maybe I shouldn't. But anyway, it's very nice to have such a warm welcome on such a chilly morning. We've been working our way through the book of Titus. I've been visiting here for the last 4 weeks, and you've made me feel very welcome. I've really loved being here. I'll be sorry that it'll come to an end. But I'm sure you're looking forward to having Joe back and hearing from someone else after my run of four. We're looking at Titus chapter 3 today. We're going to look at the whole chapter, and it will help if you've got your Bible open. We'll work through kind of stage by stage through this text. I'm about to read it, and then we'll reflect on what it's got to say to us about living in this world and how we relate to people around us, particularly people who aren't Christian. That's really an important theme of this chapter, and we'll also see in the process the difference that grace makes to the way that we relate to people around us. Let's read Titus chapter 3, begin at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. 4. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help causes of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. One of the things that we're having to come to terms with as Christians is that we live in an increasingly post-Christian world. Many of the freedoms, the kind of dominant position that we occupied in Western culture for so many centuries, is really being eroded, and we just don't get the acceptance that we once did. People are much more impatient with Christians and what they believe, and particularly when they think that Christians are trying to force their values and their beliefs on other people. Been reminded of that in recent months with the rise of ISIS and the way that that's quite explicitly aimed at Christians at certain points. You may have those images stuck in your head of those men lined up, Christian men lined up waiting to be beheaded. Or you might have heard the story of the ship where Christians were thrown overboard from the ship and left to drown by people of another religion. Closer to home, in recent weeks, two friends of mine had books banned They'd written Christian books that were being used in schools in New South Wales, and they had their books officially banned by the Education Department. Now, that's since been overturned, but it was indicative of the way people are turning on Christians and what they believe. These friends wrote books that, at a certain point, advocated monogamy within marriage between a male and a female. And as a result, that was regarded as unsuitable for consumption in our schools. Another friend of mine had his church threatened with violence because of something that he'd put up on his notice board in country New South Wales. All these things are just indicative of a rising tide of opposition to Christianity and resentment of Christianity and the kind of cultural kind of dominance that we've exercised in the past. People are wanting to throw off the shackles as they see it. There's a promise that Jesus made to us that ought to prepare us for this, but it's one of those promises that you wish Jesus hadn't made. In John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus said, "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We can expect to be resented. We can expect to be opposed. We can expect to be hated because that's what Jesus copped when he was here on earth. And if we're faithful to him and we're living out our lives in keeping with the kind of way he lived, then we can expect that kind of rejection and opposition from people. And there will be times when it can be quite ferocious. And increasingly, we're needing to prepare ourselves for that, even here in our culture. How do you cope with that sort of hostility? Maybe you won't be on the receiving end, or you haven't been on the receiving end of violence, but maybe it's been ridicule or criticism or people kind of sniggering about you. How do you respond when you kind of pick up another newspaper and read more kind of concerted campaign against Christian values and Christian beliefs that seems to be orchestrated by people who are very powerful and have disproportionate influence over the media? How do you respond when that's going on? Or at work or school, when people are sniggering about you behind your back? Or at university, where a lecturer openly ridicules Christian belief and Christian commitment? I heard a story not long ago of a Christian fellow who was doing a PhD at university, touched on Christian kind of issues, but it wasn't just a PhD on the Bible or something like that. And he came up for his annual review and came up before a panel. And one of the panelists looked at him after he'd explained what he'd been working on and said, "Why would I give an F what an evangelical Christian believes on this subject? What would you have to offer?" Now, that's at the university, in a PhD program. It's meant to be the bastion of objectivity and fairness and intellectual kind of interest in things. And yet, that guy was subjected to that kind of treatment by one of the lecturers on his review panel. People are prepared to be that open in their opposition, their personal opposition. No one criticised him for it. No one spoke to him against it. No one rebuked him on the panel. He got away with it. How are we going to respond when we find ourselves on the receiving end of that kind of thing? Well, that's what I think this chapter begins by reflecting on. We're going to turn our focus in verses 1 and 2 to how we relate to the world around us. There's kind of been a process as we've read through Titus where initially we focused on the church and the leadership of the church and its relationship with the members of the congregation, the way leaders relate to people in their care. Then in chapter 2, we kind of moved into looking at how we relate to each other, of the members of the congregation. We talked about Christian discipleship, the sort of relationships that exist between us, and looked at really the internal life at the church. And then finally in chapter 3, we're going to look outward. We're going to look at the world around us. Now, at no point in the book has Paul lost sight of that world around us. If you go back and read the material on leadership, the leader has to be very conscious of what's going on in the world around him so that he can live a countercultural lifestyle and lead the congregation to a countercultural lifestyle. And last week, as we looked at the nature of Christian discipleship, mission was built into it. One of the primary motivations for living distinctive Christian lives was so that the world could see the difference that Jesus made in our lives. And that was a primary motivation for living the kind of distinctive Christian lifestyle that chapter 2 was all about. And here in chapter 3, we've still got that in view. Verses 1 and 2, it's explicit, but then I want to argue that verses 3 to 7 feed into that, again because of the little word for at the beginning of verse 3. There's another sense in which the book of Titus has worked in reverse of what I might have expected. Today we're going to talk about grace and how grace saves people, makes them Christian, takes them out of rebellion to salvation. Chapter 2, as you work back, focused on the way that grace shapes our lives as Christians and trains us to live as Christians once we are Christians. And then in chapter 1, we saw the way grace shapes the life of leaders so that they can set their lives up as an example to people around them. Now it's kind of in the reverse chronological order of how we experience God's grace. Because that's what Paul will focus on here. He'll focus on how rebels are justified by grace. How sinful people like you and I are rescued by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let's have a look. Let's see what it says. Verses 1 and 2 really reflects on our relationship with the world around us. Given the hostility that we're likely to experience from the world around us, Christians have always been tempted to go in one of two directions. One temptation has been to conform, to fit in as much as possible with the culture around us and make ourselves a small target. Out of our fear of the consequence of living distinctively Christian lives, being outspokenly Christian, not wanting to be subject to kind of persecution and resentment, enter into a kind of compromise with the culture around us, accept its values at crucial point so we don't stand out. Now the problem is the whole of Titus will speak against that approach. The whole point of God rescuing us was so that we would be his distinctive holy people and we'd live lives that point to him and the reality of what God has done in our lives. So it's clear from the rest of Titus that that's not a legitimate option for us, to simply conform to the culture around us in order to avoid the hostility. On the other hand, the other option is the temptation to withdraw from the culture around us. And throughout Christian history, that's taken various forms. People have formed monasteries so that they can just live in a closed community and live out their distinctive holy life in a closed, protected environment. People have formed communes. You might be aware of the Amish people and groups like that who form their own distinctive society within their society. And they'll try not to be involved in political processes, the education system, the legal system. They won't serve in the army. They won't take oaths in a law court because they want to keep themselves separate so they can pursue their distinctive lifestyle. And if you've ever seen them, you'd know how distinctive that is. They don't have cars. They still have horse-drawn carts. That's how they get in and out of town and places like that. Now, Paul's going to explain in these first two verses that that's not really a legitimate Christian option either. We're not meant to withdraw to the safety of a little Christian enclave to live out our lives. Sometimes church can function like that. It can be that little safe environment that we come to where everybody pretty much agrees with us or lets us get away with talking about being Christian, but we feel safe. We've got to make sure that that isn't the way we work. Have a look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. We're meant to be engaged with the culture around us. We're meant to be good citizens. Christians pay taxes. Christians support the government wherever possible. Christians vote. Christians obey road rules. Christians don't break copyright, do they? Christians pray for their elected officials, even when they didn't vote for them, even when they object to various policies that the government's embarked on. Christians will keep on praying for them. because Christians remain engaged with the society around them. There'll be points at which we'll have to decide that we have to follow God's word and not the laws of the land. There might be crises like that. But as much as possible, we as Christians will be wanting to acknowledge the rightful authority of government because we see it as set up by God. As we relate to the culture around us, Paul tells us to be obedient and ready for good works, for every good work that we can find. We're meant to be looking for opportunities around us to do good to people, at school, at work, at uni, at home. Paul talks about doing good works. He even talks about showing perfect courtesy toward all people. As Christians, we're on the lookout for ways that we can bless people around us, even when they're opposed to us, even when they think very differently from us, even when they're living out a very different lifestyle from the lifestyle that we're living, we'll still treat them with respect and kindness, look to do them good, and treat them with perfect courtesy. We're not to bicker or slander. It's tempting for Christians to become self-righteous, judgmental, to be critical of other people and condemn them very quickly, to find fault with the way that people live. And Paul says that's not to be characteristic of the Christian. We'll talk more about why there's no room for a Christian to be self-righteous. But they're temptations that we have to resist. And we're not looking for a fight either. We're not to be argumentative. We're not looking to prove the rightness of Christianity at every opportunity by picking an argument with someone and desperately needing to win the debate, at least on points, to go away feeling like, well, that was a victory for Christianity because I proved that person wrong and put them down. I argued them out of it. They're temptations for us as Christians, but they're temptations that we have to resist. Paul says, be kind and gentle to everyone. Perfect courtesy. There's no room for violent words or violent actions on our part, even when we're snubbed, even when we're ridiculed. How do you do that? It's okay to talk about it in theory. It's all right for me to stand up like this. I'm pretty safe. Look, to be honest, I work at a Bible college. So I'm in one of those little enclaves where I'm just surrounded by Christians. It's really easy for me to talk like this. And I'm talking like this in front of you. It's really easy for me to turn up at churches and talk like this. But when you have to face the reality of people sneering at you because you're a Christian, people accusing you of damaging them and their lives because of the things you're committed to and believe, and people are just openly hostile and rude towards you, it's a very different kettle of fish. How do you live under this word from God about being submissive and respectful, gentle and courteous? How do you do that when it really does get very difficult? Well, that's where Paul goes in verse 3. And his advice is, if you're going to live like this, you have to remember grace. If you're going to sustain that kind of response to people who are openly hostile towards you, you're going to have to keep grace at the front of your mind and not forget grace. That's what he goes on to talk about in verses 3 to 7. It takes the form, verses 3 to 7, of a bit of a before and after ad. You know what a before and after ad is. I'm sure you're familiar with that kind of advertising. People will use it for all kinds of things like weight loss, cleaning carpets, fitness, car polish. It's a classic form of advertising where they show you the before picture and it's often desperate and terrible and ugly, and you look at it and go, you know, if someone's really overweight and they can't play with their children, and they tell you how they have no energy and they've lost their interest in life, you kind of go, well, that's really terrible. That's pretty bleak. It's a little bit familiar. And then they'll show you the person transformed. Maybe 3 weeks later after their weight loss program, they'll, you know, be fit well. They'll be running around. They've obviously lost a lot of weight. The lighting has changed as well just to make the effect complete. But they're running around the backyard with their children or somebody else's children. who are models, and they're really enjoying life, and it's evident to you that their life has been transformed, and you're meant to want to know how did this happen, so you can sign up, so you can get the product, and then they show you the product and tell you which weight loss program, which carpet polish, no, which floor polish, which carpet cleaner, vacuum. Anyway, you got the gist of it. And it's that contrast between the before and after that makes all the difference. And you're meant to be left going, I really, really want... I'm not going to ask people to confess what they've bought on late-night television shopping channels in recent times, but I have to tell you, there's sometimes when I'm really tempted to buy something that I don't really need. And, you know, then they go, three easy payments, $99 per week, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's very familiar for them. Well, it's a little bit like that. Paul will paint a very bleak picture of what we were like before grace came into our lives. And he doesn't want us to forget this. I don't think it's an identical picture of each one of us. It's kind of a portrait of us as a community. That if you're able to go back in time and look at us, each, all of us gathered together before grace came into each of our lives, then this would be what we looked like corporately. This would be a description. And this is what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the reality that Paul wants us to face about our life before God intervened. We were foolish. We didn't know right from wrong sometimes. When we did, we still went ahead and did the dumbest things. Selfish things that damaged us and damaged people around us, sometimes people dearest to us. We were disobedient. Even when we knew God's will, even when we knew what God wanted, we would disregard that and go ahead and do what we wanted to do. We were led astray, deceived by different life philosophies, different value systems. We were confused and lost, very many of us. And we were enslaved. Enslaved to all kinds of compulsions. Enslaved to alcohol, some of us. Enslaved to drugs. Enslaved by a fascination with sex. Enslaved by a computer screen, by pornography. Enslaved to gossip, stealing, being preoccupied with what people thought of us. Paralyzed sometimes by the thought that people didn't like us or approve of us. We were very often filled with malice and envy. Our relationships were marked with mistrust, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, and we very often hated people around us, especially when people opposed us or criticized us or didn't agree with us. We were very capable of hating, and we lived in a world where we were often hated. Again, you don't have to own up to this picture and every detail in it before you can go, this is describing me. I can find myself in that list, and you should be able to find yourself in that list when you go back and think of what your life was like before grace intervened. And then Paul goes on to talk about a stunning transformation. Because for those of us who are in Christ, that wasn't where we were left. Instead, we were saved. Someone came to our rescue. Someone delivered us from that world and that life that we were living and those enslavements of that life. Someone came to our rescue. I don't know if you get Bondi Rescue on your television. You people in Queensland don't seem to have much use for beaches. But, well, there's not one anywhere near. I don't know why they settled in Brisbane. Seems crazy to me. You can see I like beaches. But if you've ever seen Bondi Rescue, you know there are people who get themselves into the most terrible trouble and they're completely unaware of it. Now, this is before they've thrown their hand up. It has to be said often they're tourists, maybe people from Brisbane. But they've come to Bondi Beach and they've got themselves in trouble. They're caught in a rip. They swum outside the flags where everybody knows it's dangerous, except them apparently. And they're in desperate trouble and someone, they can't They can't rescue themselves. They've reached the point where they're going to drown. It's inevitable unless someone gets on their board, paddles out, grabs them, puts them on the board and brings them back. And Paul says that's the situation we were in. Because of the lives we were living, because of the way that we'd lived apart from God, we had to be rescued. And it was Jesus that swam out of heaven, paddled his way into this world to throw us on his board, the cross, and take us to safety. And then God regenerated and renewed us, did a profound work of making us new, refashioning and renovating ourselves, gave us a fresh start in life, transformed our priorities, our outlook on life, our ambitions, our goals, our relationships, even to the point of making us heirs, his children, heirs to the great inheritance of eternal life, our share in everything that the universe has to offer. Such was God's mercy and kindness to us, that he took us from being rebels to being his children, looking forward to inheriting the universe, our eternal life secured. And the whole point of that was so that we'd be devoted to good works, so that we'd be his distinct and holy people. That's the project that he's working on, taking people from rebels pitted against him as enemies, bringing them into his family as heirs, and then having them on display in the world as trophies of his goodness and kindness. That's the project that God's working on. And if you belong to Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ, then you are part of that project. Now, what was it exactly that made that difference? We've had to touch on it as we go, but Paul will say it was grace that made that difference. When he gets to the product, to kind of go, you know, which weight loss program, what carpet polish, he goes, it's grace that you need to understand. It's grace that brings that transformation. Because you did not contribute anything to that transformation. It was all the work of God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, working together out of God's goodness and love for people. The people that he'd created, the people who were lost, the people who were rebellious against him, the people who disobeyed against him, people like you and I, they're the people that he extended his grace to and his goodness. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conspired together to bring us to salvation and eternal life. God poured out his Spirit on us, took up residence in our lives, empowered us to change, reoriented the direction of our lives, and never leaves us alone in this process of living out our lives for the one true living God. And that's all through Jesus Christ. It was only because Jesus came into the world to save us, only because he died for our sins, made the sacrifice that was necessary in order for us to be forgiven, and conquered death and rose again, that you and I can be set free. We would still be dead in our sins. We would still be trapped in that awful, awful cycle of hating and being hated unless God, in his grace, in the person of Jesus, had stepped into our world to rescue us and transform us. And then he gets to the cost. And where the ads normally go, you just got to make three easy payments. And Paul says, it's completely free, this grace. It's poured out freely on us. And we make no contribution to it. Have a look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace justifies us freely. It's the free gift of God, the salvation that we're talking about. But it's never cheap. There are no payments to make, no easy installments. God takes us from being rebels under sentence of death to heirs, children in his family, with eternal life secured for us. And that's all by grace. Free, freely given, but never cheap. I went out for a meal not long ago. It was a really beautiful meal. A fairly exclusive, well, it seemed exclusive to me. There weren't a lot of us there. But it was a pretty exclusive club in town. And Kim and I sat down to a really beautiful meal. The entree were these kind of seared scallops. And I'm a little bit partial to seafood. Don't often eat that well. Then there was kind of racks of lamb for the main course, cooked to perfection. Just absolutely delicious. And then out came this beautiful dessert. It was a beautiful, beautiful meal. Rarely do we eat like that. It cost us nothing. It was free. We were welcome at that table. We were welcome to sit down and eat because somebody else paid the price. Someone out of their hospitality, generosity, out of their commitment to the relationship with us, was willing to pay the very expensive cost of that meal so that we could sit there. It was a free meal, but there was nothing cheap about it. And it would be stupid of us not to be grateful for the generosity of the person who made it possible. And that's how it works with us. Salvation is free by grace. But we mustn't ever lose sight of what it cost the Lord Jesus to come into our world, to put up with the opposition, to put up with the resentment, to put up with the criticism, put up with the open hostility, put up with the violence, the unfettered violence against him, even to the point of stupid, sinful people driving nails through his wrists and his ankles to put him on a cross. The creator of the universe, the Son of God, the heir of all creation, put up with that for you and for me. That's the nature of grace. And now Paul says to us, I want you to show that kind of grace to the people around you. You see, there's no room for self-righteousness or smugness in us as Christians. Nothing is more contradictory of grace in our lives than when we get up on our holy hind legs and treat other people as if we're morally and intellectually superior to them. Paul has just reminded us that we're no different from them at all except for grace. He's just reminded us that if it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for his grace shown to us, that we would be back there in that world, living out the senselessness of it all, the futility of it all, the harmfulness of it all. If grace hadn't intervened, we might well be the people who are opposing Christians so loudly, so violently, because we're ultimately no different from those people, except for what grace has worked in our life. And that has to shape the way we relate to the people around us. In verses 8 to 10, Paul will go on to say, really in conclusion to the letter, summing up the letter, he'll talk about what you need to do to ensure that your church is built on grace and built by grace. How do you sustain a healthy church in a world like this? And he gives us really four basic steps. First of all, insist on sound teaching. Now, this was addressed to Titus. It was his responsibility. But it's a word we can all take on board. If you care about this church, you ought to be insisting on sound teaching. Praying for sound teaching. Praying for Joe and others who teach the Bible that they'll teach soundly. Insisting that people prepare well, understand God's word well, and explain it to you faithfully. And where that doesn't happen, for you to raise questions about that. Not disrespectfully, but to kind of go, you know, we really need to hear God's word. It might be true at the level of a Bible study group as well, that you insist on sound teaching. If your group begins to kind of drift away from looking carefully at the Bible, and they start talking about their week so much that they're kind of squeezing in Bible study very quickly, then, you know, speak up. Go, look, you know, I'd really love it if we spent time in God's word, you know, really paying careful attention to it. Second thing he says is devote yourselves to good works as a congregation. It's a good week to be talking about all this stuff, given that you're involved in the fair down the road. It's a good reminder of that there's a world out there and you can engage with that world. But be devoted to good works. Look for opportunities around you for ways that you can bless people. You can bless this community. Avoid foolish arguments. Don't get caught up arguing about peripheral things. Don't get caught up arguing about things where there's legitimate room for Christians to disagree and differ. Don't go turning those things into the main thing. Make sure you keep the main thing the main thing. Keep grace at the center of what you're doing. And of course you can discuss other issues. Of course you can raise questions. But don't get caught arguing and dividing over things that are relatively peripheral to what really is central to our life together. And don't let people ruin church. Don't let people come in and stay who are out to attract a following to their own personality, out to divide the congregation, out to cause trouble, to get people kind of bickering with each other. Don't put up with that. Don't let anyone do that. Be quick to warn them and be quick to ask them to leave. Because there's no room for someone who's wanting to destroy the work of God. Because it's so, so crucial that a Christian congregation like this exists in a place like Rosalie to be a beacon of what God is doing in the world so that people can see it and come here and find out more. Don't let anyone undermine or destroy that. Well, how do we respond to a world where we face opposition, an increasingly post-Christian world where we can expect people's hostility and criticism? Well, Paul's advice is never forget who you are. You are a child of God by grace. It's not something that reflects on you personally to render you morally or intellectually superior to the people around you. And you need to relate to people out of that humility, that awareness of your own weakness, your own sinfulness. Never forget what God did in your life, how he transformed your life, how out of his mercy and kindness he took you from death to eternal life, from a life of disobedience to a life of relationship, secure relationship with him. And don't ever forget who the people who oppose you could be because of grace. Don't ever forget what God is capable of and willing to do in the life of people who are rebellious and hateful and opposed to him. He did that work of grace in your life. He did that work of grace in Paul's life. There was a day where Paul stood holding the coats of people that were stoning a Christian spokesman to death. And Paul went from that kind of person, bitterly opposed to Christ and his people, to being the great apostle. Paul could tell his own story of grace at this point. And he wants us to remember our story of grace and to look at people through those eyes. The potential that people have, even when they're rebellious and hateful and disobedient, of having their lives transformed by grace. It would be remiss of me not to address people here today who might find themselves outside of Christ as I speak. But you've come along, you've listened very politely, but really this isn't where your heart is. You know that you haven't bowed the knee to God and put your faith in Christ. You know that you haven't been through this transformation process. Well, I hope you've been listening in. because this grace is available to you too. All of your sins forgiven, washed clean, regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. Could it be that today you need to receive this grace and put your faith in Jesus? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and the way that it's transformed us. And I ask that it would continue to transform each one of us, particularly as we relate to people around us who don't know you, people who might even be opposed to you, critical of us, abusive at points. Please enable us to meet them with grace, kindness, gentleness, and courtesy because of the difference that your grace has made in our lives. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.